2 years ago, there was a public disturbance in Longmont, Colorado. It was at a hotel called The Lamplighter. The guests next door became incredibly annoyed by a man in the adjacent room. This man was talking incessantly about graveyards, killing people, and those who had it coming to them. So this guest endured it for minutes, and the minutes turned into hours. Finally, he said, "I'm calling the police." So the police came onto the scene immediately, and they began calling this man on the hotel phone. They eventually came to his door, but he wasn't really willing to interact much with the police. Finally, he said, "Okay, I'll stop it. I won't say another word." Well, after a few more minutes, he went into his rant all over again, talking about graveyards, killing people, and dropping all kinds of expletives in every sentence. Well, the police realized immediately, let's take care of business. And so they got their 12-gauge shotgun out, and they shot an entire round of those beanbags into his hotel room, shattering the glass. They then sent out the remote control RoboCop, who smashed out the rest of the window. And then they were able to get into this hotel room and subdue this man. He was rushed to the Longmont Hospital and then immediately to the Boulder County Jail. Now, here's the ironic thing. This man's name is Love All, Peace and Bliss. Now, if you break that down, it is love all, peace, and bliss. This man didn't live up to his name, did he? Unfortunately, many Christians don't live up to their name either. You could say we have an identity problem. We struggle with love, love for the body of Christ, much less love for all people. We struggle with peace, and we certainly have a hard time with bliss. But today, we're going to focus in on peace. Because I know in my own life, and most likely in your lives as well, there's a sense of restlessness often. There's a sense of anxiety and stress that probably pervades your life. We're stressed about relationships in the church. We're stressed about relationships at work, in our family, in our neighborhood. We've got so many other anxieties related to finances and family and everything else that it is hard to go through life, isn't it? You know, it's been said that peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of negative circumstances. It is the presence of God. I would say that everything in your life this morning could be falling apart. You could be dealing with all kinds of tragedies in your family. You could be dealing with all kinds of hopelessness at work. You could be dealing with physical ailments in your own life or strained relationships in our church or in your family structure. And yet the Lord Jesus would say through the Apostle Paul, peace of mind comes only through the mind of Christ. Peace of mind comes through the mind of Christ. So today, our challenge is going to be relatively simple. Put on the mind of Christ. Who doesn't want peace of mind here? You could be an unbeliever. You could be a believer. It really doesn't matter. What matters is you're seeking and pursuing peace, whether you know it or not. Well, today, Paul wants to share with you how you can discover peace. We're in a series called Take a Summer Joyride Through the Letter of Philippians. And Paul is going to give us two challenges today that will help us to ultimately appropriate peace. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Now, if you're not familiar with where the book of Philippians is found in your Bible, turn halfway into the New Testament. You'll find books like Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Between Ephesians and Colossians is that four-chapter letter, Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can find one from one of the chairs in front of you, or you can ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word. Then turn to page 156 of the New Testament. Page 156, and you'll find Philippians chapter 4. Now, the first challenge that we're going to see is found in verses 1 through 3. Paul is going to say, turn your conflict into compassion. What Paul is going to talk to us about in these three verses is the glories of the church. Now, I wish he would stop there. I mean, we could have a great time today. But he goes from the glories, the upper echelon of the church, the beauty of it, down into the gore of interpersonal strife in the local church. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We can all relate, whether it's the church, our home, our workplace, our neighborhood. There is often a lack of peace. But Paul is going to help us to appropriate peace. In chapter 4, verse 1, he begins with the word therefore. Now, this is not the typical word that we have translated therefore. This word could really be translated so then. Now, there's a great dispute on where chapter 4, verse 1 belongs. In the Greek text, it goes with chapter 3. And there's a great connection that ties into chapter 3. I see the benefits of that, but I also see how it relates to chapter 4 and following. So this is what I call a hinge verse. A hinge verse swings back and forth between two paragraphs. In this case, Paul is using the word therefore to draw us back to chapter 3. But particularly verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, you're all citizens of heaven. You're just pilgrims passing through. Your passport is heaven. And so Paul will say, in light of that, here's how I now want you to live. Chapter 4, verses 2 and following. But what I want us to see is whether it's therefore or the phrase in verse 1 in this way, Paul is diverting us back to chapter 3 and our heavenly citizenship, but he's also going to apply all of this to the conflict in chapter 4, verses 2 and following. Now, Paul begins with those wonderful words, my beloved brethren and sisterin. We could say brothers and sisters, those that Paul loves. But he doesn't stop with calling us beloved just one time. He also goes on in verse 1 to call us beloved again. Some of you are thinking, boy, Paul is sappy. Well, it might seem that way. He even calls them brothers and sisters. He goes even further. He says, I long for you. I desire you. I yearn for you. Can you imagine saying that about a local church? I mean, if you're gone for a week or two, and then you begin to feel this love for the body. I mean, you can't wait to see other people in our church. In fact, you're longing. You're on the edge wanting to see other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's God's intent. That's God's desire. That's what he expects. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, Keith, this is still a bit over the top. I mean, calling people beloved and longing for other brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that's too much for me. This is hardcore. Here's what I would say. This is probably the most poignant verse in all of the New Testament that emphasizes Paul's love for a church. Now, I'll be the first to admit the church at Philippi is the choice church of the New Testament. But nevertheless, if you look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul was saying positive things about God's ability to protect and preserve this church and work in this church. So whether you have the best or the worst, Paul has a love for the church. And he verbally affirms it. Some of you are saying, well, I'm just not a very encouraging person. I'm not very verbal. What I would say in all humility is, then you better learn to be verbal. You better find things that you can say that will let the body of Christ know how much you love her. A friend of mine pastors a church in the Pacific Northwest. I won't tell you where. You can figure it out if you do a web search. I've known this guy for 15 years. He was raised on a farm. He has said publicly again and again and again, I don't like people. Yeah, I'm a pastor, but I belong on a farm because I just don't like people. I don't want to spend time with them. I don't want to hang out with them. I don't like them. And as pastors, we've just laughed our heads off over this guy because he's in the people business. Well, after 20 so years of pastoring his church, he said, you know what? I'm realizing this is stunting my effectiveness as a pastor. So he decided to do something completely out of his comfort zone. He began to say every Sunday as he closed out the service, "I love you." He'd say that to his entire church family. He did it week in and week out, over and over. So now this church is called the I Love You Church. Now that's not necessarily for me. I mean, that's not for every pastor, because that gets a little predictable and some would even say, "Oh, that's hokey," and people just tune you out. But this man needed to take a step of obedience to verbally communicate to his body, "I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm committed to you." And that's what this pastor did. And God blessed his church as a result. How are you going to express your love for other people in the body of Christ? Can you look another man in the eye and as a man say, "I just want you to know I love you"? Now you can add in Christ if that makes you feel a little better. Go ahead. But can you tell someone, "I'm proud of you. You know, I really missed you last week in church." You don't have to use the word longed, but you get the idea. What can you do to stretch yourself so that you're verbally affirming the body, so that everyone knows you love this church? You love the body of Christ. Now, Paul goes even further. He doesn't stop there. In verse 1, he says to the church at Philippi, "You are my joy and my crown." What does the world esteem? What do American Christians esteem? Prosperity, power, possessions, pleasure, and a whole lot of other P words. What does Paul esteem? People. He says, I don't want to talk to you about my church planting exploits. I don't want to talk to you about the fact that I've seen thousands of people believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not even going to talk to you about the letters of Scripture that I know I'm going to write. He says to the church, "You're my joy. You're my crown right here, right now on planet Earth. I find significance and fulfillment on Earth in you." But then there's also that heavenly motif where, as an apostle, he knows one day he's going to stand before Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to say, "How did you serve my church? How did you love my bride?" And Paul's going to be able to explain how he invested in people. See, many of us are spending our time. We're not investing it. We're just going through the motions, staying busy with all the pursuits in our lives, a lot of involvement even at the family level and the work level, and we have no time for others. Paul would say, don't just spend your life invested in people. Here's a challenging question that I've had to wrestle with. If Jesus Christ were to return today, if he cracks the sky and we all go up to meet him, if we've placed our faith in Christ, and at the judgment seat of Christ he says, "Who's your joy? Who's your crown?" What will you say? What will I say? I'm not talking about something vague and generic like Emmanuel Bible Fellowship. I'm talking about individual people that you have impacted and influenced, who you have poured your life into because you've discipled them. You've mentored them. You've built community with them. This is challenging for each and every one of us because we're all busy. But yet Paul would say, invest in people. He closes out verse 1 with a great command. He says, stand firm in the Lord. This is a military term. As a soldier, you've got to stand your ground. You've got to be immovable. Paul says, I need to command you to do that because I know your tendency is not to stand firm. See, my tendency is not to stand firm. That's why Paul says this again and again throughout his letters. See, what happens to our physical bodies? Our physical bodies, they begin to sag and droop. I mean, as we age, it doesn't get any better. It gets a lot worse. That's bad. But you know what's worse? When it happens spiritually. And my fear is, in our fitness-crazed culture, many of us are doing fairly well physically, but spiritually, we're not standing firm. We're sagging, we're drooping, and we don't care. Because we go to church once a week. We read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. We're doing fine. We're okay. And Paul is saying, I need to tell you again, There's persecution at the church at Philippi. There's interpersonal conflict in the church. You're getting it from without and from within. You better stand firm. You better help yourself out. Paul says peace of mind comes through the mind of Christ. The way that you and I stand firm is by adopting the mind of Christ. Now that's the glory. Now let's talk about the gore. The gore is the nastiness of the church. Verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You really need to pick up on what Paul does here. He calls two ladies out by name. What a dirty dog. I mean, this is in Scripture. It's been in Scripture for a long time. And it's going to be in Scripture for an awfully long time. He calls these two ladies out because these two ladies are leaders in the church of Philippi. They suffered with Paul. They probably invested financially in Paul's work. They served with Paul in the work of the gospel. But now there's a schism of some kind. There's conflict. And so here Paul is in prison, and he says to most likely an elder in the church, true comrade, he says, I want you to help these ladies out. I like that. Can you help a sister out? That's what Paul is saying to this elder. Deal with this problem. But first, he urges these two ladies. Notice, only one urge was necessary, at least grammatically speaking. But Paul puts two urges in there. You know why? Because he wants to urge Euodia, and then he wants to urge Syntyche. He wants to urge them both and say, you're both at fault. It really doesn't matter what the problem is. You need to live in harmony, or literally, be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, you may not always like each other. You may have personality differences. Philosophically, you may desire different things for the propagation of the gospel. You may want our church to look one way and she looks another. You got to learn to live in harmony in the Lord. That's Paul's concern. So Paul says, disagree agreeably. You don't have to have uniformity. You just have to have unity. That's all he's saying. And he's saying, this is a serious problem in the body of Christ. So let's deal with it. Let's deal with it now before it spirals out of control. Now, I need to speak the truth here. We're in church, right? There are some people that you don't like here at Emmanuel. Your flesh is repulsed by certain people. You don't like their personalities. You don't like their background. You don't like how they come across. You don't like how they do things. You don't want to hang out with them. You can come up with all kinds of reasons why you just don't like them. The call is still to live in peace. The call is still to find a way to live in harmony. You see, here's our tendency, and I'm speaking directly to myself. When things are tough here at Emmanuel, you know what my first thought is often in my flesh? There are other churches out there that are far better. I mean, I could have it so much easier somewhere else. And all of you think that same thought. Tell the truth, shame the devil. I mean, we all have thought that countless times. It's a miracle that we're all still here. But here's what I have found in my pastoral ministry at several churches. Here is what I have found from pastors all over the United States and even throughout the world I'm in contact with. People are people everywhere. In my former churches, there were people that drove me absolutely batty. It doesn't change. It's going to be that way until Jesus returns. So what do? Leave Emmanuel and find a church where there's more people? I guarantee you at the next church you go to, you're going to have more problems and more frustrations at that church than you do now. At least now you know who the problem people are. I mean, right? Why start over? You can tell I'm speaking out of personal experience. This is just rolling. One of the most dangerous animals in the entire known world is the grizzly bear. The grizzly bear can take his paw and literally slap an animal down. Doesn't matter how big or bad that animal is. But the grizzly bear is scared of one particular animal. The skunk. So he has learned that he will even share a meal with a skunk to avoid the stink. You see, for many of you, you're interacting with some skunks, and you're a skunk yourself. So you have to decide, am I just going to disagree agreeably? Am I going to seek unity so that I can avoid the stench? Because sometimes you and I will pick a fight, we'll gossip, we'll slander, we'll go after the person, we'll put that person in his or her place. Then there's stink all over the church. It's just not worth it. I'm telling you from personal experience, it's not worth it. It always backfires. Now hear me well. I am not saying, just sweep it under the carpet. Look the other way. Turn the other cheek. There's a time for that. But not always. Sometimes you got to get ready to rumble. But that means often there may need to be mediation. An elder, a leader in our church, you work out a significant problem that you can't overlook. God's heart is that you and I, we would have peace of mind. But it only comes about through the mind of Christ. You know what I love about this section? How Paul concludes. Do you see the last phrase in verse 3? He points out that these two ladies and all of the fellow workers have their names written in the book of life. Why does he tack that on? The authors of Scripture do talk about the book of life. It is that book where in eternity past, God took his cosmic pen, and by the way, there's no eraser on that cosmic pen. He took that cosmic pen and he wrote your name in the book of life before you even believed in Jesus Christ. You were chosen from eternity past. You believed in Christ. You will have your salvation preserved for eternity. Paul says, do you realize who you are having friction with? Family members. Family members. See, for many of us, we have family members that we're estranged from. We have family members that have abused us, molested us, talked about us, just destroyed us in so many ways. Some of us are closer to our spiritual brothers and sisters than our biological brothers and sisters and parents. Because ultimately, spirit is thicker than blood. But here's what I want you to see. When you think of the book of life, the best way to understand it is it's a family photo album. This week, our family was looking through our photo albums. Even one that has pictures of me when I was a baby. We looked through all of these, my background, my children's upbringing, and we just marveled. And you know the thought that went through my mind? I didn't choose my parents. I didn't even choose my children, at least not what they would be like. God gave me my parents, my brother, my wife, and my children. It wasn't my choice. Now, I can choose my friends. That's fine. But your family members, you're stuck with them for the rest of your life. The same is true spiritually speaking. You and I have a responsibility to find ways to maintain the unity that the New Testament says is prevalent and present in the church. We just have to maintain what Jesus has brought about, and we need to live for him. And we need to be seeking not just unity, but peace, so that God himself is honored in our midst. Peace of mind comes through the mind of Christ. Now, the second challenge that Paul gives us is found in verses 4 through 9. Not only must we turn our conflict into compassion, but now Paul is going to say we need to turn our conflict into action. Now, this is a great section, especially for you doers, because here we have 6 verses and 7 commands. You got to love that. Paul is going to tell us how we can truly find unity in the church. How we can take our conflict and use it positively. Now, I need to warn you up front. As we conclude this section and as we go into next Sunday, Paul is going to take some of your favorite verses, and I'm going to interpret those favorite verses and tell you that we have taken those out of context. We have really, in many respects, misunderstood why Paul wrote certain verses in the letter of Philippians. That doesn't mean that there aren't applications that we can make, but here's what's fascinating. The verses that follow, they're all dealing with conflict in the church. They're not just generic commands that are blurted out of left field. This has to do with how you and I live in the local church. So this has great pertinence. Paul begins, knocks out two imperatives right out of the gate. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice is a command, and he uses it twice. So why does he have to command us to rejoice? Because a lot of us don't like to exude joy. Remember W.C. Fields? W.C. Fields used to say, I begin every day with a smile so that I can get it out of the way. I mean, let's face it. The world is unhappy. That's not what grieves me. What's sad to me is the church can even be unhappier than the world. So when the world looks at us as Christians and they see us just struggling and filled with anger and resentment and bitterness, they say, I like the bar better. I like clubbing better. I like just hanging out with my friends. Why would I want to go to church? Yet Paul commands us to rejoice because he knows in our flesh we would never choose to rejoice. Paul says, I'm calling you to rejoice, but I'm backing it up. I'm in a Roman prison right now, shackled between two guards. My circumstances are awful. Are yours worse than mine? Of course, the church would have to say no. So Paul says, in the midst of your interpersonal conflict, rejoice. Notice, don't just rejoice because you're in a great church fight. Rejoice in the Lord. So the thought here is, when conflict comes your way, remind yourself, well, I'm glad that there are at least some people in the church that I'm involved in who care enough to fight with me. They could have left our church. They could have just chosen to be anemic and lethargic and said, I'm not even going to bother with this person. He or she isn't even worth it. We can rejoice even in a good fight. I mean, don't you love that? You can rejoice, notice that word, always. Paul is absolute here. You can rejoice always in every conflict and every trial. And in case we didn't hear him well, we need to do it. Always we need to do it again and again because he reminds us of its importance. Today, you may be in a schism with someone at Emmanuel. The best thing you can do is to say, God, thank you for the relationships I have in this church family. Thank you that you've blessed me. Thank you that I have Christian friends outside of this church family. I'm not going to let one person or a handful of people keep me from rejoicing in what you've done in my life and what you've given me. The average pastor leaves his church over 4 to 6 people. I have felt the temptation over far less. We cannot get into that mindset. There are too many other people that love us. There are too many other people who care about us. We need to rejoice in that. Paul goes further in verse 5. He says, don't just rejoice. Don't just show joy. But let your gentle spirit be known, notice this, to all men. The Lord is near. So Paul says, in the midst of conflict, be gentle. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Paul says, if someone doesn't like you, if someone is out to get you, win them over with gentleness. At least honor the Lord with gentleness. Now, I love what he says. He says that your gentleness ought to be known to all men. This really broke me this past week. I thought back to so many times when I've had to apologize to our staff or elders for not being gentle, where I've embarrassed myself, I've embarrassed the cause of Christ because I tried to be strong, because I said things that I should have kept to myself. That's true probably in all of our relationships. You know what I couldn't shake this week? Those people who know me and those people who would consider me their enemy. would they say I was gentle? Particularly those who consider me an enemy. Would they say, I can't stand Keith Krell. Guy is a jerk. But I'll give him this. He's at least gentle and respectful. See, that's where we need to be, church. This word is also translated forbearing. It's one of those words. It's hard to understand what it means. Here's the best way to understand it. If you trace this Greek word back into the Greek Old Testament, you'll find it in your English translation in Psalm 86, verse 5. It is translated this way, ready to forgive. When I discovered this, I was just shocked. Because what Paul is saying is, don't just be gentle. Don't just let everyone know how gentle you are. Be ready to forgive. When there's conflict, when someone sins against you, when someone talks behind your back, when someone does something to hurt you or your family, be ready to forgive. And guess who the model is? Yahweh, the Lord Himself. He is ready to forgive no matter what I do. No matter how many times I sin against Him, He is just yearning, I would dare say even longing to forgive me and to restore fellowship with me. Now, if God can do that for me, and I've sinned against Him billions of times, why would I struggle doing that for anyone else in our church family? You know the motivation that Paul gives? Talk about something that I really had to grapple with. It's that phrase, the Lord is near. Talk about dropping the hammer. Here we are. We may be in the midst of conflict in the church. Paul then says, guess what? The Lord is near. He's literally at hand. He's in your midst. He sees the conflict that's going on. He hears the words that you speak. He knows your thoughts. He's near. The Lord is present right now. Now that's convicting. Here's what's even more convicting. The primary focus of this phrase is the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Jesus is at hand. He's standing at the door. He is about ready to crack the sky and to bring His church up to meet Him in the air. I do not want to go into glory with a whole bunch of gore in my life. I don't want to stand before Jesus Christ and instead of talking about my joy and my crown, I have to say, Jesus, I've got a lot of people with unresolved issues with. I've sinned against a lot of people. I've talked about a lot of people. I said about those people, they'll never change. They sinned. I'm just going to let it be. I can't solve this. And then I'm going to have to give it to Jesus and He'll have to solve it in the eternal state. That's frightening to me. Romans 12, be at peace with all men so far as it depends upon you. Sometimes it's possible in the church, sometimes it's not. I've experienced both. I still experience both. But I'm going to seek to be an agent of peace. And I pray that you will as well. Further action. Verse 6. This is the verse that you want me to skip. Be anxious for nothing. I love how Paul starts it. He starts it with the word nothing in the Greek text. He says, absolutely nothing. Positively nothing. This is what I want you to hear. Nothing. See, because we love to worry. We're addicted to worry. We want to tell Paul and Jesus, I won't worry about some things. But there are certain things I'm going to worry about. And there's nothing you can do to stop me. Paul says, nothing. Nada. Nunca. Nothing. And then he commands us, be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. The word anxious means to be divided, to be pulled apart. Have you ever experienced that in your mind? Have you ever found that your mind keeps going back to people who sinned against you? To conflict that's going on in your life, in the church? To family members who have made your life difficult, who have hurt you? It's so easy to do that. Do you ever feel that some of your circumstances, whether they be financial or vocational, cause you incredible worry? Paul would say, worry ultimately is a sin. It doesn't accomplish what you think it does. I love this study that was done a number of years ago by an American university professor. I don't know how he accomplished this study, but he examined thousands of people. He took all of their worries. I'm worried about dying at this age. I'm worried about my spouse leaving me. I'm worried about losing my job. I'm worried about this, this, and that. And get this, here's what he concluded. Only 8% of the things that you and I are worrying about are legitimate. That's 92% of the things that we're worrying about that are fruitless, that will never even happen to us. I mean, that's insane. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I'm going to find those 8%, and I'm going to worry about those 8% because I love worry. Well, remember, nothing. Nothing. You aren't to worry about anything. Now, in verse 6, Paul says, but in everything. Notice how absolute that is. Everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says, ultimately, you've got two choices. You can worry, or you can pray. Psychologists tell us that it is impossible to think about two things at once, no matter what you think. If you're worrying, you can't be praying. But if you're praying, you can't be worrying. Here's what Paul says. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. It's very, very simple. Paul's heart is that you and I would begin a paradigm shift. And we'll talk about that more as we go through this text. Paul says if you're committed to prayer, every time you're worrying, every time you have an anxious thought, if you're committed to that, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see that phrase in verse 7, the peace of God? It's only used here in the entire New Testament. Don't you find it intriguing that Paul would choose to use this phrase when he's talking about worry? Here's what I would say about worry. I believe that worry is the greatest addiction that faces Christendom today. See, many of us talk about porn, we talk about immorality, we talk about worldliness, we talk about all these things. And yet we know that some of us are not committing those sins. So we can really harp on them. Oh, yeah, get those perverts, get this person, get that person. But what if we talked about the sin of worry? See, every single one of us, myself included, we're guilty. So we don't like to talk about sins that all of us are committing on a daily basis. Paul says if we will simply pray instead of worry, he will give us, the Lord himself, the peace of God. And this will ultimately guard our hearts and minds. Again, Paul uses a military metaphor of a sentry who is walking about the camp that he's responsible for. He is protecting everything that belongs to his army. God is saying, if you choose to pray and to give your worries to me, the one who doesn't sleep, the one who can handle all the worries in the entire world, I will protect your heart and mind. It's a promise from God's word. Today, would you acknowledge your worry to the Lord? Would you say, Lord, this is what I've been worrying about. This issue in our church, this issue in my family, this issue at work, this issue dealing with my health. I want to submit that to you, but here's what you need to do. You need to call it sin. That is the first step. You have to call it sin. Or else there's no need for the Prince of Peace, the Savior, to rescue you from your sin and from yourself. So you call worry what it is, sin, and then you say, Lord Jesus, take over. When I worry, I'm going to pray. I may be weak at it initially. I may just shoot up a arrow prayer. It may be a 5-second prayer, but I'm going to teach myself by your grace to pray instead of worry. Do you realize that over 100 diseases come about because of worry? And that's just what doctors have discovered. The vast majority of problems that are taking you and me into the doctor's office stem from worry. We could do away with so much. We could save ourselves so much grief and pain if we would just surrender our cherished evangelical sin. Paul concludes with more action. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Paul rattles off 6 characteristics. Now, here's what we do. we take these characteristics and we say, well, the purity deals with sexual immorality and porn. The truth deals with lack of integrity issues at work and things of that nature. We go through all of these and then we pick, hopefully, sins that we're not committing. But you see, all of that has nothing to do with verse 8. This is all in the context of conflict in the church. So if you go through these six descriptions and you say, okay, how can I have thoughts that are true towards someone I'm in conflict with? Well, like Paul, I can find good in an individual. I can speak words of truth no matter how they're sinning against me. I can have pure thoughts towards this person. I can believe God's best about them, even though my flesh wants to believe the worst. So you go through these, whether they are dealing with someone here in the church or your family or a coworker, all of a sudden, it changes how you think. Because you've sought peace of mind by ultimately putting on the mind of Christ. Paul then summarizes in verse 8 all of these descriptions. And he makes sure it's all encompassing. He says, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. See, everything that Paul says in this passage is absolute. That's why I almost laugh when I see commentators and pastors breaking down all of the Greek words, because Paul is saying, hey, as important as that is, I'm going to include the whole kit and caboodle. Basically, anything that's good, anything that's excellent, that's what you need to live out. So I'm not going to take any more time on that. But I want you to focus on that word dwell, or think, as some of your translations have it. That word is the word logizomai. It means to reckon. It means to ponder, to work out in your mind. We get our English word logarithm from this particular Greek word. And you know what Paul's thought is? Like a math student, break it down. I mean, it takes us a long time, at least people like myself, to do a simple math problem, much less a complex one, which is a picture of church conflict. But Paul says, work it out. See, I'm a terrible math student. I mean, I would just bomb any math test you gave me today. When I was a sophomore in high school, I took geometry. I like to blame it on my teacher, Mrs. Smith. She did not help me one bit. She was not a good teacher, and she was on her way out into retirement. So I got a D out of geometry. I mean, imagine that. Someone as smart as me. But I still had to take algebra trig if I were to go off to college. So I took algebra trig, but I took it with our football coach, Mr. McKnight. I love this man. You know what he said? He said, I'll let you take the exams as many times as you want. And then when you're happy with your grade, you can be done. I did that. I took every exam over and over and over and over. You know what my final grade was? A C! No! That tells you something about me. But here's what I did. I logizomai'd. I thought it through. I pondered it. I worked it out. That's what God is saying to do with church conflict. That's what he's saying to do with all of these characteristics. Live in them. Dwell in them. So God can bless in the midst of even conflict. Paul concludes in verse 9. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So we are to be doers of the word. We look at God's word, we look at Paul's example, and then we live it out. Paul closes with that phrase, the God of peace. In verse 7, he said, the peace of God. Now he returns to a familiar phrase, the God of peace. The God of peace will prevail in your life as you are a doer of the word, as you practice God's word, particularly in conflict and in sour relationships. All of you received, hopefully, a rubber band when you came in. Would you take that rubber band and would you put it on your wrist? Here's what I'd like you to do. Tomorrow morning, have this rubber band on. And when you're not rejoicing, you take that rubber band and you hurt yourself. You say, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice always, no matter what comes. When you know in your heart of hearts, you're not being gentle. You have thoughts towards someone at this church that you want to act upon, and you do. You're impatient with your kids, and you show a lack of gentility, you take that and you, bam, you nail yourself again. What happens when you're worrying? So 5 minutes after the service is over, you take that rubber band, bam, and you say, I'm not supposed to worry. It's a sin. I'm going to pray. What about when you get these thoughts from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, thoughts that you just can't handle? They're just driving you mad and you know you're sinning, but you just love it. Then you take that rubber band and you hit yourself again. What about when you know God's word? You've heard my sermons. You've spent time in the word. You're in a small group or a Sunday school class and you're not practicing the truth. Take the rubber band, make yourself red. Boop! Now here's something else I'd like you to do. Take off that rubber band at times and say to the person who you're observing sin in and say, can I use this on you? I mean, just give them a good one. I mean, it might cure them, at least for the day. God wants to change us, but sometimes there needs to be some negative reinforcement. That's how God works in a family, at least in my family. And yet God's heart is that you would recognize you're his child. He loves you. You're his son or daughter. He longs for you. He wants to see you have peace of mind. But it can only come about through the mind of Christ.